chapter 2, our accounting of the seventh day of creation, the day God rested. We spent some time looking at that previously. But then we come to verse 4 and following all the way down, we went all the way to verse 17, where it describes the creation of man. And we talked about how that God's gifts to man are on full display in these verses, how it was a self-sustaining environment that God put him in. He says, I'm going to give you plants for your food. He talked about the unique way that God watered the planet prior to the flood, when rain was has then become the norm. And he talks about that in 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6. And then he turns his attention to the creation of man. Now, the creation of man obviously was mentioned back in chapter 1, but he gives a little more detailed account. It's sort of a second account, if you will. And it talks about how man was formed from the earth. And it seems to be a very special, different kind of creation than all the other living creatures. Everything else he just spoke into existence, but it seems like God just basically puts his hands into the work and handcrafts this first man that we know by the name of Adam. And then it says, which is the key verse probably all of chapter 2, where it says in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living being. And we talked about some of the reality to that, that he is different than all the other animal kinds. He possessed something of the image of God, the fact that he was created to be a person that would exist forever, as all humans will. Of course, their eternal destination is determined by what they do with Christ, but eternal existence is the status of man. And we talked in verses 8 and 9 and following about this perfect environment in which man was given to live in. And out of this beautiful, teeming wilderness of a world, God carves out in the midst of it this little garden. I don't know if it's little or not, but a garden that he particularly made for the well-being of man. It was separate from the wilderness. It's stocked with fruit-bearing trees. There's the tree of life there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. So God has it all prepared for man. And we speculated that perhaps when it says God's intention was man was to multiply and fill the earth, perhaps even in that original mandate that we still have placed upon us, that there was this desire for God, if man had not fallen immediately into sin, that this garden, like this cultivated, this perfectly tailored place for man to live, would just be sort of expanded, and more of the wilderness would become this paradise that God created as it was expanding. And then we understand that it had rivers, there were raw materials. He talks about the gold and the precious stones. Man was given a purpose that was to tend the garden and to keep it and to superintend it, to manage it, to, if you will, leverage the resources that were there for the betterment of mankind. And then there was this one command to keep, and that is in verse 17. And that kind of sets up chapter 3, what will immediately follow what we're studying tonight. And that is the only test, that is the only requirement, the only command that is given. And certainly, if we know chapter 3, we understand what happens. But now we're going to talk about the creation of woman then, and this special gift that God gives and how he does it. And that all begins in verse 18, where we read, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. This is the first, and up to this point, the only time that God says something is not good. If you go back into chapter 1, you see all along the way, God is saying that this is good, this is good, this is good. And then when he's completed his work, he says all that he made, it was very good. And suddenly it's like screeching of the brakes. Wait a minute, there's something that isn't good. It doesn't mean it was morally bad. It just means it was bad in that status that God was yet to complete the final, final step. And sometimes we use this old phrase, this old cliche about saving the best for last. Well, God has saved the best for last. And this marvelous thing that he's going to do is create woman. So it is not good for man to be alone. And then something sort of interesting happens. And in verses 19 and 20, I'll come back to 18 in just a moment, and the end of 17 and 18 in just a moment, but I want to kind of put it in this order. It says in 19, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. God sets up a demonstration. He sets up an object lesson for Adam. And he shows him all of the diverse creatures that he's placed on this planet. And he's given the task to name them. It says something about the mind and the creativity of Adam in his original creation. I think I'd have run out of names about halfway through the birds, and then I'd be out of language, right? But it says, it doesn't just say he named the birds and the cattle. It says he named the birds, and I assume that means the individual kinds even within the category of flying creatures. But nonetheless, part of what God is doing, I believe, is showing him some things. First of all, I think he's giving him a lesson, however, it doesn't say this in the text, but you can assume that, you know, there's a male and a female of that creature, and a male and a female of that creature, and there are differences in most animals. You can see even externally, and they're like a bird and its coloring, its feathers, et cetera, that the difference between the male and female. And he's teaching him, yeah, you are alone. You are different at this status point than everything else. And he's also saying you're different, that yes, there are similarities, and I mean, you could find a chimpanzee or a gorilla and say, well, that gorilla's hand sort of looks like a human hand. There's similarities between the two. But God is demonstrating to him the separateness from all the living creatures, and also showing him the significance of the gift he's about to receive. Now, God could have just snapped his fingers, and there's Adam and Eve, and they could have looked at each other and said, hi, how you doing? But God goes through this process to show him what it would be like and what it is at this point like without a compliment, without a woman to complete this relationship that he's about to give as a gift to mankind. And just if you take that terminology, a gift, and if you're married tonight, I want you just to, at least mentally right now, think about this. Your husband or your wife, your spouse, is a gift from God. That's how God designed it. That's how God made it. And if we could just plug that into our thinking, it would help reframe our thoughts in a little more positive way than sometimes our selfishness can push us. So God is wanting Adam to know, this is different than everything else, and what you're going to receive is a special gift given from the hand of Almighty God. So he has that interaction. And it says, if you notice there, it says in verse 19, there's an interesting little phrase, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the air and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. I don't know exactly how to picture that, but there was this reality that God was right there having fellowship with Adam. Now, whether he could see God in some sort of visible manifestation or he heard his voice, I don't know. But there's this sense that Adam knows God brought this animal before me. And when he says, that's a kangaroo, I'm sure it wasn't in English, but he says whatever that name is, God is anxious to hear what that is going to be and hear him speak those words. So he has fellowship with God. So he understands in this point of innocency that God is pulling all this off. And whatever, when he wakes up from his surgery later in the day, he's going to know that God has done this by his direct hand. And he has awareness of that. So, get back to end of 17. It says, but 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. It's very difficult to translate that in the Hebrew. Sometimes we say helpmeet or helpmate or helper. But that is not a status, as some people accuse the Bible, well, that means women are second class, or somehow they are devalued compared to men. That same Hebrew word that's translated helpmate or helper is a term that is used of God himself in several other places in the Old Testament. God is our helper. It's a word that has lots of extreme value, and one we held up. Now, men and women are going to have different roles, but of equal value before God. And there just has to be different roles for the safe and the practical organization and the running of a household or a society or a church that comes later on. But nonetheless, there's value there. And notice, think about this. And sometimes we men get this wrong. So could I preach to the men for just a moment? Would the ladies hear mind? Probably not. But sometimes we think, oh, that was a wonderful gift. God has given me a helper to help me do what I have to do. In other words, it's like having an assistant to come alongside and help me with my work. I have a garden to tend. Thank you for the help. But I've come to look at this in a little more, and I'm sure to some degree that is true. I don't deny that. But there's cooperativeness in doing work done. But part of what this helper is to do is not just to help him do the work, but he is the work. Part of that helper is to do what needs to happen in his life and world for him to be what he needs to be. And this relationship that we'll see very near the end of the chapter is part of God's plan of completeness. That's the reason he made different genders. That's the reason he establishes marriage that is established very clearly in the text. His ideal is one man, one woman together in a lifetime commitment. That's what God sets as the standard. That's what we should expect and what we should strive for. We all understand that. But the project is him. It's a helper not just for the man, but it's a helper to the man. He knew that in and of himself, in his separateness, his aloneness, he would never be complete in all that he needed to be without this helper. And I think it works the other way as well. That's when the two becoming one, we'll look at a little later in the chapter, okay? So woman was created for a special purpose, to be a helper, but particularly to help the man to fill out all that is lacking in himself and to be in some sense of wholeness, to be complete in this relationship that he's made. And then if you go back down to verse 21, we have the description of how this takes place. And I think all of this speaks to this reality that Eve, who is about to be introduced to Adam, is a special gift to mankind and a special gift to this man in this status of life, okay? And it's interesting. I mean, there's some mystery here. I probably have more questions than I have answers if I want to go through this, and maybe you do as well. But don't miss the wonder. That's one of the great things about the Bible. The things that you're left with, I wonder why, and I can't quite find the answer to my wonder why. Well, what you do is just drop the why and stay with the wonder. Wow, God, I don't understand all that you did. I certainly don't pretend to know why you did all you did, but I am in awe of what you've done. And there's something good about just that moment of, it's too big for me, it's just too deep for me. Doesn't mean we shouldn't keep digging, but there is a sense of wonder here. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. Very gracious to Adam for what's about to take place. Very compassionate, very tender. And it says, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. He takes a portion from his side, and from that material, from that tissue, we'd say it today, he's going to do something very spectacular. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, again, healing him and restoring him to wholeness in spite of this portion being removed. Very compassionate, very tender. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. No other creature on the planet is made like the woman is made. Now, why does he do all of that? Here's two or three stray ideas, and I'm sure this is not the sum total. But one is, he understands, and Eve will understand as this is shared with her, that there's a connectiveness between the two. They are both human. I mean, without this sense of connectedness, maybe it would have been confusing to Adam. I mean, men and women physically are different in any number of ways. And, you know, wow, is this of my kind or of a different kind? He's already looked at all these different animals. But he's got this, and I assume that Adam had a scar on his side the rest of his years on the planet. And it was a reminder to him, yes, we are one and the same. We are both humans. We are both created in the image of God. We both have that specialness. So there's a connectiveness there. But also it's very evident that there was a difference there. And if you just slip back to chapter 1 for just a moment, verse 27, that's where gender is first stated in Scripture about man and woman. Verse 27, chapter 1, the Lord, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So this reality of gender is a God-designed, God-ordained thing. And it's almost unbelievable that we even have to address this in this world, but you well know that there's an agenda to not only redefine marriage, we've been fighting that one for a while, and at least as far as gender differences, but now gender identification. You know, well, I want to identify with this gender, and I want to do this, or I want to change who I am. The fact of the matter is, God determines gender. We just need to take it as what he has decided and accept the creation. It is only when a society, very frankly, abandons the foundation that there is a God who created and a God who states how things are to be. If you pull those two things out of society, it's like a ship without a rudder. It's like a boat without an anchor. It's just going to go wherever the winds and the waves take it. And if that's not Western culture in today's world, I don't know what is. The answer, frankly, and I don't know how much we can affect culture or how much we can change the world. I mean, we need to be involved. We need to pray. We need to vote. We need to do all the things we could do. But the answer, ultimately, is to bring people back, to invite them and to encourage them and convince them to believe that this is the truth. That there is a God in heaven. He has created everything. He has designed everything. And if we order our lives in accordance with his plan, life will work better. And if we come and accept his plan of salvation, eternity will be incredibly different. And what do we do as a church? We just keep preaching this message and teaching this message and pushing forward positively and proudly saying this is the truth. Because this is just the reality of what happened. So there is a difference in their gender. And then there's a certain elevation in the creating of woman. You know, Adam was made of, and I hope you ladies feel good about this, all right? You know, I was made in this tender, compassionate, living way, and men were made out of dirt, okay? So you can just, if you want to, you can remind them of that. I'm just joking, okay? But God desired and God decided to do it differently, I think, to elevate this woman when she's presented to Adam, that it's a very special gift from God. And look at the reaction, okay? And this comes that they were created for each other. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, now this is the first human quote in all of history. Now, Adam had named the animals, but that list is not recorded for us. This is the first quote you see in the Bible from any of our ancestors. Okay, so it begins here. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He knew this connectedness. He knew that she was designed for him. He also knew that she was different in many ways, and there's a completion. In the Hebrew, it's a very interesting sort of play on words. The name for man in Hebrew is Ish, and which we would write in English ish. The woman is Ishah. So there's even in the way if you were reading this in Hebrew, the words just sort of, it seems to be a very almost poetic compliment. And Ish just has the idea of man and humankind, if you want to say it that way. Ishah also has a separate meaning in Hebrew, which means to be soft. I think what a wonderful thing to say about the fairer gender, the softer gender, and he understands that there's a distinction and a difference, and it's a wonderful thing that God has created, and so he names her and gives her this designation, and then you just have two more verses in chapter 2, and here he talks about their relationship. He talks about the two of them together. They were created for each other. Part of his statement of 23 is a recognition of this is for me and I am for her. This is the way God designed it. Verse 24, here's the conclusion, if you will. Here's the point, if you will. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus quotes that verse in Matthew 19:5. Paul quotes that verse in Ephesians 5:31. It's cited in other forms, other places. The fact of the matter is, Jesus took Genesis 1 and 2 literally. He believed that what God spoke and what God said and what God created was true. He verifies it. In fact, he elevates it in this sense of his statement to them. Because he adds to that, after he quotes this verse, he says, "And what God has joined together, don't let any man pull apart, tear asunder." So he even adds his additional blessing, if you want to say, onto this reality, okay? So oneness is the point. It says, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This oneness. It's very obvious, and we find this over in Ecclesiastes where Solomon tells us that two are better than one. He also talks about the threefold cord, and usually, sometimes we use those verses in a marriage ceremony talking about if you have two committed to each other, two are better than one. And if they are wrapped together in this common relationship in Christ and are believers, it's an even stronger bond that God has designed within us. If somehow we could just take these very simple concepts, and inject them into marriage in America, it's all about oneness. It's not about me. It's not about my stuff, my rights. It's about us. And that works both ways. And just to inject into our thinking that this is a wonderful gift for God. This is God's design. And this is God's product. We would be in much better status than we are oftentimes in our culture and in our world today. Now, and then you have verse 25, this intimacy that they are enjoying here in the Garden of Eden. And they were both naked, the man and the woman, and were not ashamed. There was complete openness, not only physically, but I take it that implies emotionally and their relationship. They were just there was just nothing between them. Could we say it that way? And by the way, I think in some ways that is the proof and the reward for oneness. And frankly, we need to be reminded of this in our marriage. If the oneness of verse 24 is intact in our relationship, the intimacy of verse 25 will be a lot more enjoyed in the marriage relationship. So one is the reaction, the compliment, the proof of the other. You want to turn your page over. As I've done throughout this series, I've just tried to do some summary lessons for you, and let me just do that again. Well, what are the lessons? Well, I've already talked about some of this, but let me do it again in bullet points. Number one, recognize God is the creator. And you might say, well, yeah. We're not going to get an argument more than likely from this crowd. Of course, God is the creator. But that means more than just being a little mental, a little box checkmarked on our list of things. No, he's the creator. He designed it. He set this system up. He created this world. And if he's the creator, then we're the creation. We are responsible to him. And just that in and of itself should bring us to a point of humility. Lord, whatever you do, I accept. I mean, oftentimes, let's face it, there are oftentimes if we are dissatisfied or we're angry or whatever, we're expressing our judgment upon what God has done or allowed. God really doesn't need to have his activities reviewed or criticized. Now, we would probably never do that openly with words, but we can certainly do it with attitudes. So he's the creator. And these things we accept as true. And we just need to stick to God's plan. The other day, we were, when we made this quick trip to Richmond, we were going somewhere with Julie and I and our sister-in-law and her two boys. So in our little car, we typically don't have three people in the back seat. I don't think we've ever had three people in the back seat. But their little son, how old is Braden? 10 or 11? So he's in, the little guy gets in the middle, and we realize we don't know how to do the seat belt in the back seat. We've never done the middle one in the back seat. So we had to get the owner's manual out, and I pass it back to Julie, and she has to look up, how we can get this thing, and we finally got Braden strapped in, and we all survived the trip. But when you don't know how to do something, what do? You get the owner's manual. You have it in your hands if you have a Bible in front of you. It's the owner's manual. And we just need to go back and stick to God's plan for marriage, for the church, for life, our finances, our business life, how we do ministry, how we proclaim the gospel. It's the owner's manual for life. That's easy enough. And thirdly, be a supporter of marriage. There's enough detractors of marriage in the world. We don't need any more of those. We need some cheerleaders for biblical, godly marriage. And if there's someone that you see that's getting married, or they're coming up to, announce an engagement or a wedding shower or whatever, celebrate and encourage the young couples, and sometimes maybe not even such young couples, but celebrate what they're doing and help, seek to remind them that this is a godly thing. This is God's plan. This is a good thing. And we need to be careful that we don't, whether it's our entertainment or whether it's our conversation or our humor, that we run down the institution of marriage. I remember years ago, a place I worked, there was a young man he was engaged, and he got married, and they went on the honeymoon, and just like his first day back to work, and he referenced his new bride as the old lady. Well, first of all, she wasn't old, and they were just married. I remember thinking, mm-mm, somehow this is either going to be cured or it's going to cause a big problem. Because that's not the way it should be. I just remember sort of being offended by that. That's not the way it should be. And we just need to be cheerleaders for marriage, because it's God's design. And a godly home is the foundation of an orderly society. I don't mean to become a sociologist tonight, but I will assure you, if you just study the last 50 years of history here in America, the declining sanctity of marriage and the preponderance of homes where there's multiple marriages and single family things and out of wedlock births. And not that God can't heal and restore and save and change. I understand all that. But all the statistics for marriage have been heading the wrong way. And all the societal problems have been also heading the wrong way. And I think there's a correlation. And they've done studies, especially in certain minority communities, of just a child growing up in a home without a father present. The chances of that child being in poverty and getting into crime soars. We need to have families, where there's a dad and a mom and trying to live for the Lord. Now, if for single moms that find themselves in that case, the church, we need to be helpful and support and be there for them and encourage them, because they have a tough job. So I'm not saying they're second class or whatever. We minister to them, but as much as we can, we need to be supporters of the God-designed program, I was talking to someone. We had actually had a salesman come and do a presentation for some things recently, and he was talking about his marriage. And I said, "Well, how long have you been married?" And I think he said 32 years or something like that. And he looks at me just kind of off the cuff and said, "You don't hear too many people make it that far, do you?" And I'm thinking, I understand things happen and people, are abandoned and have problems and all that, it's sad that we sort of had this expectation that marriage isn't going to last. We just need to be supporters, and we need to do what we can as a church to do everything we can to pull people back to a biblical role of marriage. And then, since God is all over this, I take you back, at least in your mind, to the book of Ephesians, where this is referenced. In Ephesians 5, he talks, it's a beautiful picture, he talks about the relationship between Christ and the church, and between a husband and a wife. And those two relationships are sort of interwoven in that chapter. Each illustrates the other, and each sort of adds to the other. And he spells out the roles. But basically, I'm going to summarize this way. It's on your paper. We need to love as Christ loved. We need to love as Christ loved. Unconditional, forgiving. And if you want to know, actually, our men's Bible study meets on Tuesday. We've been doing a study for some weeks now, looking at the definition of love that's found in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a 14-part definition that God gives of what biblical, godlike love is. And I tell you, as I've been studying this, someone said the other day, this is so convicting. I want to say amen. This is convicting. Because this is so out of sync with how we think as in the natural man and how out of sync it is with what this world teaches love is all about. And we need to get back to love like Christ loved in whatever relationship, wherever we find ourselves, wherever we are, seek to maintain God's ideal.